Let's read Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 10. This is the final verse that we'll look at in our short study of the prophecy of the coming of Christ, who is called, of course, Emmanuel, God with us. Chapter 11 opens with that, the end of chapter 10, that shocking scene of a clear-cut forest that represents the enemies of Israel, Assyria. God will cut them down in a moment. But chapter 11, verse 1 starts with another sad scene, a stump that's been cut down. So verse 1 says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then, in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal or a banner or an ensign for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we come to the I Am, to the God who cannot be altered. You do not increase or decrease with the passage of centuries. Your hearing has not become dull. Your arm hasn't become weak. We come to you, God, because even in our day, thousands of years after the promises of Emmanuel, thousands of years after the completion of our redemption in the life, in the labors, the teaching, the death, and the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus of Nazareth, we come to you because, like those in his own day, God, we say, you have words of life. Where else will we go? We come to you because of your faithfulness throughout the centuries. We come to you because of our desperate need. We are not a particularly strong, righteous, good people. We're not able to fix ourselves, our homes, our nation, but we know the King. And so we come and we ask that you would work in us today and show us yourself again. And then throughout the week, work through us. And God, be merciful. Be merciful in our homes. Be merciful in our individual souls. And in a strong mercy, use us where we live. Work in our nation, our world, for the honor of your Son. We pray that this year, which follows a year that has been for the Christian in many ways a very sad year, as we see the moral decline in our nation. Many of us have had loved ones who have turned their back or drifted. And so we come to you, God, and we ask that these great statements of the work of the Messiah, that we would see them, that we would see them in this year more clearly, that this year and the events of this year and your work in this year through your Spirit would cause previous years to pale by comparison. God, we live in a land that has forgotten your rule And so, like the psalmist, we pray, it's time, God, for you to rise up and to act. But start in your people. Show us the beauty of living with him, the king, for him, by him. And show the world his beauty through us. We ask that you would teach us this morning as we consider this wonderful verse. We ask that you would help us to be people who are careful to plow up the heart, to make room in the life, pull out any weeds of distraction, break up any hard-heartedness that's crept in. You know how clever our enemy is, how easily seduced we are, so that your word would find corresponding ample room in our lives. We don't want to be hearers of the word only in this year. We want to be doers. We want to see the fruit of your work in us and through us. And so, Father, we come to you and we lay before you our needs and we confess together, you are our hope, as you have been the hope of every believer before us, and you will be for every believer after us. And so we glory in you, and we lay these things before you this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this is our, as I mentioned, it's our last verse that we're going to be looking at for the Emmanuel passages, but it's actually not going to be the last week. We will have one more week on verse 10. Verse 10 talks about an ensign or a banner or a signal, a sign that's been lifted up. It's the root of Jesse. It's Emmanuel. And we'll talk about that today. And then next week, God willing, we'll look at the rest. It says that his resting place or his rest will be glorious. We've been looking at these passages over the last months, weeks, to ask ourselves kind of two big questions. The first is this: what exactly does Isaiah say about Emmanuel, our Lord? And how does that, you know, enlarge or clarify our grasp of this person, Jesus Christ? I know that as a believer, you will know him. And so, you know, when you start going through Isaiah's passages, it's like going through a family album and the photo album, and you see these old black and white kind of fuzzy pictures, and you think, wait, I know that person. That's mom or that's dad. And, you know, that was them a long time ago. But because you know them so well, you recognize the kind of the blurry pictures. And the Old Testament gives us these black and white pictures, these sketches. They're not as full as the New Testament, but every believer can look back and hear what Isaiah says and be benefited by realizing that 750 years before the birth of Jesus, this is exactly what Isaiah said would happen. We've also been trying to answer another question, not just what does it say about Christ, but how will we respond? Because you know that we've been looking at the situation in Judah and Israel when these things were said. They were very idolatrous, and God was judging them. And yet, in spite of the merciful promises that came with the Emmanuel announcements from Isaiah in chapter 7 and 9 and 11, we don't find any place in Isaiah where he stops and says, I just want to make mention here before I go any further, it has been wonderful to see the people of God repent. In fact, I think we could describe the general response of Israel and Judah as polite indifference. They have plan B already in place for fixing their life, and they do not need any more sermons from Isaiah. But last week in chapter 11, we looked at the description of his rule, the rule of this King Emmanuel, and verse 5 ended with that section with a kind of a anticlimactic picture. You know, you wouldn't think that it would be so impressive, but it actually is, and it's the metaphor is the belt of the king. So, you know, he is the Davidic king and he will rule in this way. He is righteous, he is just, he is fair, and he has a belt. And this is the kind of belt he has. And you think, well, that's not that important, is it? But it is. If you think of, you know, Old Testament pictures and children's Bibles or you know, plays that we see the children put on, the belt, the flowing clothes of the ancient Israelites, if you were going to work, if you needed to be ready to act, to move quickly, you would have to kind of gather up these flowing garments and then you would put a belt around yourself to kind of tie them up. We talked about this in Ephesians 6. The belt of the Christian's armor is truth. Well, why is the belt important? Well, because of that scene that we need, there needs to be a readiness. So in this picture of Isaiah 11, this belt of righteousness and faithfulness is a picture that the king will be ever eager, ever ready, always prepared to act as king for righteousness, for what is straight and true, and for faithfulness. When God unites the second person of the Trinity to our humanity, the God-man will be distinguished then and still now on his throne as a king who is constantly prepared and zealous to do all that is right and to keep all of his promises. Now that leads us to verse 10, where we see this last picture, and it says in the New American Standard, "Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious." So let's just look at the first half of that. It is a picture of Emmanuel, and it's a little difficult to see it at first with the translation in the New American Standard, this signal. The signal is not an it is a he. And you see that later in that verse, his resting place. In fact, this person is described as the root of Jesse. And you remember, we've talked about this a lot, the connection between the coming of Jesus Christ. Emmanuel will be the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He will be the one on a throne that never ends, over an empire that constantly expands. He will rule everything, not just the Jews, but all earth. All the universe is his. And we saw that in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, where Peter is preaching and he says, "You have crucified the Messiah, but you need to understand, he's not still in the grave. He's raised and he sits beside his Father now in heaven, enthroned as Christ, Messiah, and Lord, Master. The one who has been entrusted with the governing of all things is the Christian Savior, is Emmanuel." But why is he called the root of Jesse? In the first of the chapter, he's this sapling growing off of Jesse's roots, or he's a branch that grows off Jesse. Well, Jesse, the father of David, and the line of David, and all the promises connected with that Davidic line, those are true in Christ. And as a human, made in the womb of Mary, he is the offspring of Jesse. He's the little tree growing on what looks like a hopelessly dead stump. The Davidic line is so failed. Ahaz is one of the Davidic line, and he's such a pagan that it looks like there's no hope in that, but there is, because off of the roots of Jesse, another will be born, another David, the David, the son of David. That's his humanity. But as God, Jesus of Nazareth is also the creator of Jesse. He's the reason Jesse ever existed. He's the reason Jesse was born, that Jesse's life endured, that Jesse had these sons, and one of them was named David. He's the reason David was born, and David endured, and he is the creator. You think about Colossians 1, "For by him, by Christ, all things were created." All things, he goes on to say, have been created through him and for him, and they are sustained by him. So this coming Emmanuel is not just the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He is the one who made the covenant. He is the one who created David's family, or the tribe of Judah, or Adam. I know it's a mystery if you don't know Jesus, and surely it was a mystery for the Jews. How can this offspring, this son of David, the Messiah, be the root of Jesse? How can he be the one that Jesse comes from 1,000 years later? Well, he is God and man. Now, what is this thing about a signal? Well, it's not a really helpful translation. I like the New American Standard translation, but here it's not very helpful. And in the ESV, I believe, signal is used there as well. The New King James here is much more simple and helpful, and it translates it banner. Now, so there are different ways to translate it, and throughout the centuries, there have been different ways that these show up. What is it? It is a military standard, or banner, or flag, or an ensign. I don't know much about the military, but I have watched enough military shows to know that so-and-so is called ensign so-and-so. You know, you have private so-and-so, captain so-and-so, colonel so-and-so. What about ensign so-and-so? Ensign, E-N-S-I-G-N. An ensign is a military banner or standard. It's a symbol that was placed on a pole and lifted up when they went into battle so that it could be seen by all the soldiers. You could look and see, there's our flag, there's our banner, there's our standard. But of course, because that's called an ensign, then the man in the military that was designated to carry that flag, that standard into battle on the pole, he was called an ensign. So ensign could be the person, or ensign could be the symbol, the flag. Rome had an ensign. It had the golden imperial eagle with its flag underneath it. Napoleon liked it so much and was so self-impressed with himself as a general that years later in the wars between France and everybody around them, Napoleon adopts the imperial golden eagle as his ensign, as his army's symbol. Now, we have a flag. It's the same thing. Christ is the banner that God will lift up. Christ is the flag. Christ is the symbol of his people. It's not surprising that Jesus would be called this. If you can go back in your memory to the book of Exodus, God frees Israel like he promised he would centuries before when he made promises to Abraham. He uses Moses to bring Israel out of Egyptian slavery. He destroys the Egyptian army. The Israelites are now traveling toward the promised land, and they've been rescued. But there are hundreds of thousands of them, and there's not enough water that they could carry or food that they could endure this long journey. And so it's one of those times in Exodus 17. The people that God rescued are now complaining because they're thirsty. And they're saying to Moses, you know, you brought us out here to kill us. So Moses cries out to the Lord, and the Lord provides. And he says to Moses to strike the rock, or to speak to the rock. And then from this rock would flow a river of water. And every one of those hundreds of thousands of Jews would be able to drink as much as they want to fill up their, you know, their wineskins. And so God provides. Now, right after that provision, then a group of people called the Amalekites who live in that region don't trust the Israelites to just pass through. They think that the Israelites are probably scheming on their property, you know. And so even though Israel says, we want nothing to do with you, we don't want your land, we just would like to pass safely through to our land, the Amalekites attack them cruelly, and God delivers Israel from the Amalekites. After this wonderful deliverance, after that great provision, Moses builds an altar and offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God, and he names the altar. It's not common, but it happens here. He gives this altar a name. The Lord is our banner. The Lord is this military standard, this symbol which his people gather to and are safe. I was reading a book by Philip Henry. You may not have read much by Philip Henry because he's been dead for 400 years. But you probably have read something his son wrote. His son was Matthew Henry, who's been dead for 350 years. But his books are quite famous. Matthew Henry's Commentary on the Bible. Matthew Henry's dad, Philip Henry, was a pastor during the Civil War period in England, where the monarchy and the parliament were fighting for power. You know that the parliament won, and Cromwell becomes the protector, the Lord Protector. Philip Henry was pastoring during that time, and he wrote a book called Christ is All. And he gives like these 30 pictures from the scripture of Christ, different symbols. And one of them was this, an ensign, a military banner. And he, in his chapter, he gives 10 ways that Christ is our banner. Now, that would be a really long sermon. I just want to point out one of them, but you can go back and read his chapter. Christ is our military banner. And I think that that's the one that fits our picture here. Isaiah has been talking about this great conquest that the Messiah will do. He will gather the nations to himself. He will provide rest and safety. But he does do it in the midst of enemies. He is the military ensign. He is the banner of his kingdom. He is the standard. He is our imperial eagle. And we see him and we go to him. Now, in Isaiah 9, we have seen already this emphasis that when the Messiah comes, he will not merely be the lamb that suffers and the servant of God who does extraordinary deeds of kindness. He will not merely be the priest who makes a way for us to be brought near to God in peace. And he will not merely be a prophet who teaches the truth, but he will be a king. And in order to be a king on this earth, Emmanuel must wage war. John Bunyan wrote about this, not in his book, The Pilgrim's Progress, but in his less well-known book, and I think a little harder to read. Okay, so if you're going to read it, just be brave. His other book called The Holy War, where he talks about how God conquers a soul, how a person is brought from living for self to living for Christ. And it's a wonderful book. You just need to keep a pencil and a notepad near you because he gives so many characters so rapidly that I find hard to remember, like, who was Mr. Look Both Ways and who was Mr. This? And so it's good to have that. Christ must wage a holy war. Emmanuel cannot merely be a king and a savior, but he must also be a soldier, because you could not be rescued with a peaceful king. Christ had to triumph over Satan and sin and the world. He had to triumph over the false religion of the Jews in their confusion as they added layer upon layer to the Bible, and they end up in the wrong, completely wrong camp. He had to fight against the ignorance of the masses, against the jealousy of Roman officials, as well as Jewish officials. He had to obey the law in an imperfect world as a true man, which Adam refused to obey in a perfect world. He endured the infinite wrath of God on the cross, the wrath that was due to each of his followers. And he does it all without cheating the system, without kind of reaching over and dipping into his divine power and just breezing through. It was a real human life. He is called the captain of your salvation in Hebrews chapter 2. He is the commander of the Lord's armies that Joshua meets in the book of Judges. He wages war, rushing into battle with a war cry in Isaiah 42. And in Psalm 110, we've looked at it many times. At the end of that psalm, he is seen crushing his enemies on a field of battle. And it's quite a horrifying scene. It's one thing to read it in the Bible. It will be another thing to see it. That he lays low before him everyone who resists his claims. And in the great judgment, this picture that the land is covered with bodies, with bloody, dead corpses that Christ has conquered. Yet not once in all of Scripture, in all of those scenes of war, do we see Emmanuel waging war in a way that is unrighteous or unjust. At the end of all the wars, his moral record will be unstained. He will do all things according to righteousness and justice. If you haven't thought about Christ in that way, you must. You were under the spell of an enemy. You lived in a kingdom of that Paul calls the kingdom of darkness. Nobody just immigrates from that kingdom. The darkness is on the inside, not just the outside of you. The problems are on the inside. The cure is not on the inside. Christ must come, not just to be the Redeemer who dies for you and is raised for you, but he sends his Spirit to open your eyes, to instruct your mind, to give you the ability to believe and to repent. He breaks the grip that the old tyrant has upon you so that never again does any Christian have to obey the old master of sin or self-centeredness. And it's not just at conversion that you need a military leader, a captain of your salvation. It's every day in the Christian life. We know that we live on a spiritual battlefield. It is spiritual, so it doesn't look the same as a physical battle, but it is not less real. The church here was built on a battlefield. Your house you're living in was built on a battlefield. Your living room is a battlefield. Your kitchen is built on a battlefield. Your children's bedroom and the newest baby's nursery is on a battlefield. You were married on a battlefield. You will attend or be buried by your spouse. You'll be attend their funeral or you'll be the one buried on a battlefield. You'll have children born on a battlefield. You'll have grandchildren born on a battlefield. But it doesn't matter how we paint planet Earth. It is a battlefield. And so we need a military captain to save us all the way and not to lose even one of us. When we look at the Bible, it does spell it out, and I know that we talk about this often, but I figure it would not hurt us to read it again. I want to give you an example in Ephesians 4 and then 5 of how clearly, how distinctly there are two kingdoms, and there are only two types of citizens, a citizen in the kingdom of darkness or a citizen in Christ's kingdom. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians 4. Look at verse 17. After giving three chapters of the gospel, chapter 4, 5, and 6 talk a lot about how to live the Christian life. And in verse 17 through verse 25, listen to what Paul writes. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greed or greediness. But you did not learn Christ in that way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Christ, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God and has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth to one another, each of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So he just goes on and then into chapter 5 even more. You once were darkness, you are now light. You once lived in a kingdom of darkness, and in the deceit of sin, you thought you were fine, but you were a slave. And now, in the light, walk as children of the light. And chapter 5 says, and then your life, it exposes the darkness around you. There are two kingdoms. You must be in one or the other. And the only way to be in the kingdom of light is because Christ is a military captain and you run to him. Now, why is he described as this banner? And I would say that the simplest, most obvious application is he is the one that we're gathered to. In an ancient battle, it would have been easy to get lost in the thousands of soldiers on a field, all the fighting and the noise and the smoke. And you look around and you wonder, have I been separated from my army? You know, where are the other companies in my army and my nations? You know, am I off into enemy territory? And you look around and there you could see the enemy's banner, and there you can see your country's banner, and you make your way toward it. Christ is a banner, verse 10 says, that will draw all the nations. Not saying that every person will be saved. Like in the New Testament, when Christ says, if I am lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. He's not saying that every single man will be saved, not women. All types. No longer will it just be Israel. But one day a king will come, and his work will impact all. Every corner of the globe, every city street, every country lane, every town, every church, every school. Christ will gather a people to himself, Jews and Gentiles. He is the banner. He is the one they go to. Now, he is himself the banner, and I think that's important because there are a lot of reasons for you to be at church on Sunday morning. Some of them have nothing noble about them at all. We just come to church because if we weren't at church, someone might ask us where we were, you know, and we don't like that, so we show up at church. And some of you may be here because of that. Some of you are here because your parents told you to get dressed and get in the car. It's church day. Put your church clothes on. Some of you might be here because you feel that if coming to a church, by coming to a church weekly, that is keeping God, in a sense, at a safe distance. I've kind of paid my weekly tax to God. I've given him what I owe, and then he won't come to me during the week and say, but what about the rest? So church is a great place to hide from God. You can come to church for the good things. It's not wrong. There might be godly friendships for you, other couples, friends for your children, to learn. But for the Christian, ultimately, there is only one thing that holds us to Christ, that holds us to other Christians, that makes us want to worship him together with people that we don't know that well, maybe. And that is Christ. He is the banner. He is the attraction. He is what makes Christianity something very different than the empty, fictional shell that all other religions provide. If it weren't for Christ, I would never go to a church building. If it weren't for the realities of the God-man, who would come? Amy Carmichael, missionary to India, do you remember the quote she gave? All we really need, all we really want, is His, God's, ungrieved presence with us always. Peter says it simpler. Peter says that unto you which believe Christ is precious. But the Greek word there, precious, that's a fine translation. But the picture is it's a bit stronger. He is our treasure. He is your boast. He is your glory. Why in the world do you wake up and go to church on the first day of the year? Because of him. He is the attraction. Not our ethics, not a sense of community. Christ. All we really want, all we really need is his ungrieved presence with us always. Now in chapter 11, verse 10, back in Isaiah, he talks about Christ gathering the nations. He's a banner, he's a standard lifted up and he will draw the nations to him, and he will provide them rest. How is that fulfilled? Well, there is the initial fulfilling of that. And if you keep reading in that chapter, you find that oftentimes, especially in Isaiah, that the prophecy has more than one application. There are immediate applications that are true and wonderful, but they're really not to be compared with the ultimate fulfillment of those prophecies. Now, the immediate fulfillment of the prophecy is that Israel to the north has been or is about to be taken into exile by the Assyrian army. So the people that live in the northern 10 tribes will, for the most part, be removed, and other people will be moved in by Assyria. And one day, he says, God says, I will raise up this banner, and I will make a road, a highway from Assyria back to Israel. I will bring my people back. Of course, that also applies to the Babylonian exile, which happened years later to the south. Judah, not learning from Israel's idolatrous choices and the destruction of those people, Judah also is idolatrous. God says even more so, and Judah is taken into exile when King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon conquers Jerusalem and levels the city and destroys the temple and burns down their walls. But one day, God will bring them back. And so in chapter 11, it doesn't matter how far the Jews are scattered, he will bring them back. That's one application. But there is a greater. The gathering of the people of God from every nation. Not just Jews physically brought back to a physical land after God disciplines them, but the nations, and that's the same word in Hebrew for the Gentiles, all right? The other groups. And we see this happening. We see in the Gospels where Christ is speaking and Philip comes up to him and says, there's some people with questions here. They're not Jews, they're Greeks. And Christ deals with them, and it's a foreshadowing. He says, if I am lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. So it'll be Greeks and Romans, Corinthians, Thessalonians, it doesn't matter. Not just Jews. We see it in the book of Acts. The gospel goes first to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, but then it goes to the whole world. And Christ is drawing people from every nation into his kingdom. The believers go, they're changed, they speak, they live differently. God uses their witness. The Spirit of God conquers others. And those who were his enemy cross over and run to his military banner and leave the old military banner. Self. Sin. We read about this everywhere in the Scripture. It shows up in Genesis chapter 49. When Jacob is old, he's called Israel now, and he's about to die, he calls his 12 sons to him. And you know these 12 sons will be the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he speaks to them and blesses them, but he speaks prophetically. And he says about each tribe, he says to each son what they and their offspring, the tribe that will come from them, what will happen with them. When he gets to Judah, who we know now is, it is Judah and from his line that the kings will come. David was of the tribe of Judah. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. He says this to Judah, the scepter, the rule, shall not depart from Judah. When he's saying this, Judah is not a king. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, of the nations. Through a king who will come from Judah, the scepter will always be in the hands of someone of the tribe of Judah, of Jesus Christ, and people from all the nations will come. Later in Isaiah 49, you remember that Christ complains to the Father. He pours out his heart and he says, it's as if all my ministry that I've been doing is for nothing. The Jews are rejecting me. And then in verse 6 of that chapter, the father responds and says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations, to the Gentiles, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." And that is why any of us is a Christian here this morning. I don't know personally any of you are directly descended from Abraham physically. Maybe you have some Jewish heritage in your family, but you know, none of us are blue blood Jews. So why in the world are you here talking about Emmanuel? It is because of verse 10. He will be a military banner planted, and he will draw people from all nations to him. Now that leads us to the next truth. If you are a Christian, you are a Christian in this picture here in verse 10 because you ran to him. You were gathered to him. So you were on the wrong side of the war and you see this military banner. You hear the gospel. You hear the truth about who he is, what his claims are over all of us. God wonderfully shines the light in your heart, in your conscience, and you realize, I'm fighting against God himself. I'm living for myself. It doesn't matter if I'm a Baptist or a Methodist, Presbyterian, or an atheist. I'm on the wrong side. And God works in such a way that you don't want to remain on the wrong side, and you want to go to the king. And the rest that he provides to you has become irresistible. But how do you get there? You must press through every obstacle in repentance and faith. You turn your back on everything and everyone who would deter you. And in faith and in hope, you come to Christ. The picture of a battlefield with a military banner on it, I think, is a good illustration of this. If you think of old World War II movies where, you know, like you have the one army, one nation's armies are here in a trench, then the other nation, the enemy, is here in a trench, and there's this flat no man's land covered by a bunch of dead bodies, and there are landmines out there, and there maybe there's barbed wire and anything to obstruct the enemy from crossing that field and getting to you. And you must cross it. There are landmines and barbed wire spiritually. There's all the fears that you think of when you think of handing your life to someone else. And you want to say to God, well, can I hand most of it to you? But I remain in charge, and you cannot. And there are friends who, like barbed wire, would hold you back and say, you don't really want to be one of those Christians, do you? At Walmart yesterday, I was doing my daily visit to Walmart so that they could remain open. And I was in the frozen food section. And this lady came up and gave me some advice about frozen food. I wanted to tell her I was the one that kept Walmart alive every day, but she didn't know me. So she had a strange accent. It was not Mississippi. It's actually California. So she was talking to me, and she was in probably in her late 70s, very kind, and she told me that Mary Callender's frozen meals are much better than that one. And then she told me which one was better, so I didn't want to eat that one. I didn't want to say to her, I'm looking for low carb, so I didn't want to be rude, so I picked it and bought it, all right? But then I thought, she was so kind. She doesn't sound like she's from here. And it's just one of those opportunities where you felt, go talk to her. You know, and I don't do that to people at Walmart all the time, but it was one that was clear. And so I didn't want to kind of stalk her through Walmart. And so I went to the same line she was in, and then she got out and went to another line. And I thought, no, that would be too weird if I follow her to the other line. So I guess that was just probably not really meant to be. And then we go out into the parking lot, and I'm out there loading my car, and she walks behind me, and I'm way out there, and she says, you look lost in the parking lot. And I told her, I'm always lost in this parking lot. I don't know where my car is. Once I park it, I forget. I walk around doing that, you know, with my key. So it was obvious that I had another opportunity, and I just talked with her, and I asked her, you know, where was she from? And she talked about where she was from and why she ended up in Mississippi. And she talked about God. And so I said, well, tell me, where do you go to church? And she was a Mennonite lady, but she stopped me and said, I believe in the Word of God and in the absolute necessity of the new birth. And I was religious, but not a Christian until age 31. And God saved me. And I have never regretted going to Him. So we talked for a long time after. She said she grew up in a family that she never saw a Bible in the home. Her parents were very aggressive atheists. And her stepfather would beat her and her sister when they would go to church. So when she was married, eventually her husband took her far away to Mississippi. Would you allow that to stop you from coming to Christ if your parents said, why do you want anything to do with all that organized religion, all that hypocrisy? Why would you do that? And not only are they discouraging you, but there's cost to it. You must press across that no man's land between the army of self and sin and the army of Christ. And it does not matter how many of your closest family and friends try to dissuade you. You cannot stop until you reach the ensign, the banner of Christ. Have you? Have you turned back? There are 1,000 reasons to stop short of Christ. You can have religion, but not Christ. A Bible, not Christ. You could be a preacher, I was, but not Christ. There are the false, enticing promises of sin. Oh, all that you'll have if you just kind of clean up your life but still live for yourself. There's the threats of the enemy. There's the lies about Christ. Can I really trust Him? And I think the hardest obstacle for us when God opens our eyes to see the truth about ourselves is our conscience. How many of us have started across the field to go from living for self and casting myself upon Christ and living for Him, but you were tempted to stop because of the barbed wire of your conscience? God, it's so hard. Things are getting worse, not better. This probably isn't for me. Maybe I'm not one of those that you chose and you turn back. If you are going to be one of those people gathered into the great kingdom of Jesus Christ, you're going to have to press through to Him no matter what. And if you just wear the uniform of the Christian, but you don't have the heart of a Christian, then you can be assured that eventually something will come your way. An obstacle between you and really following Christ. That cost, you will measure and you will say it is too much. And you will strip off the uniform of the Christian and go your way. Do you feel it's impossible for you to press over to Christ? Well, it would be if you were all by yourself. But the Bible is pretty clear that when Christ commands us to come, to repent, to believe, to go to Him, hand Him everything, with that command, He will send power, enabling you to do it all. Like a person that we've been looking at, you know, in the miracles, a lame man is carried. They let him down through the ceiling. You remember? Christ looks and sees that man looking to Him with faith, and He says to him, get up and take up your bed and leave. And that's the one thing the man can't do. He doesn't ask him, confess me as a savior in front of your people right now, or you know, or believe, and or just trust me in that condition. I mean, he could have said any of that, but he said the one thing the man can't do, stand up and grab the bed and walk home. And but with the command, with the voice, came the ability. It was miraculous, and it's the same thing for a Christian. When Isaiah says that this Emmanuel will be a banner and gather the nations to Him, it's not just talking about physical Jews brought back after exile. It's not even just talking about men and women and children from all around the world. But there is an ultimate gathering that the Bible talks about when Christ comes and all is placed beneath His feet in judgment and in mercy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul talks about this. He says, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and, listen, to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. It is important to realize that when Isaiah says, in that day, he will be like a banner, an ensign, a military standard, a flag, and he will draw the nations to him. If you refuse that royal invitation, that authoritative command of Jesus, come unto me, and you prefer some other plan, and you turn your back on all those descriptions of him in Isaiah and live for yourself, if you think that that means you do not ever have to answer his summons, you are wrong. There will be another summons. What Paul says, where Christ calls all those who have rejected his claims and preferred self, and that summons, you will answer. Later in Revelation, the picture is that Christ does that and his face is terrible in wrath, and all of creation is melting away. The planets flee him, so to speak. But every person who has rejected him comes. So rejecting the call of Christ to come to him to find mercy now doesn't mean you won't answer his call. It just means that the call you answer will be wrath. Let me give you one final thing here. Christ is, Philip Henry says, he is an exposed ensign. And I threw out half the sermon last night, and I'm still only half the way through it this morning. So let me just bring it to a close, and we'll pick up next week. Christ is an exposed flag, he said. Especially in ancient wars, I don't know about nowadays because all my reading is in times where everybody's already dead. Take Napoleonic Wars. Napoleon's golden imperial eagles were his pride. And he was so proud as he marched across Europe and crushed everybody in the early days of that war. He was so proud that nobody ever captured one of his eagles with that flag. He was fanatical about it. And that meant everybody that was fighting against Napoleon was fanatical about getting one of those. It didn't happen until 1805. A Russian company, the army, it rushes down. It sees in the battle, it sees Napoleon's eagle raised high, held on top of that pole. And that company risks their death, many of them die, to get that ensign, that banner, that symbol. And Napoleon's armies actually win the battle. They win the day. But the Russian armies were able to retreat in an orderly manner, so they took the golden eagle back to Moscow, back to wherever the capital was at that time. Napoleon won the battle. He was enraged. He lost an imperial eagle. If you were an ensign, it was a great honor. You carried the symbol of your nation's power. But you were also in a very dangerous position. You were the target that everybody would like to take out so that they could have bragging rights. Now, as the war went badly for Napoleon throughout the years, and finally he was defeated at Waterloo, more and more imperial eagles were captured. There's an account of a British company of soldiers that took an eagle, and they marched it through London, calling it the golden cuckoo bird, you know, mocking Napoleon. You can go to museums today and you can see them, but most of them are in France, because even in the 21st century and 20th century, hundreds of years later, when France gets into some international deal with another country, you know, international trade, they put at the bottom of it, oh, by the way, you know that imperial eagle you still have of ours? We want it back. Christ is the target of our enemy. He was the target throughout the Old Testament. We know that's why the seed of the serpent tried to kill the seed of Eve. That's why the Jews were hunted so horribly. If you could kill the Jews, then you kill the source of the coming of the Messiah. The book of Revelation shows that there's a woman hunted by a dragon. The woman is Israel because she gives birth to the Messiah. And then the Messiah is hunted, but the child is rescued as well. And then the Messiah's people are hunted. Wherever the flag of Christ is raised, there is an enemy that will not forgive you for carrying that ensign, that banner, that gospel, that truth about Christ. Has Christ lost any imperial eagles? None. Was the enemy able to kill him when he was an infant and Herod killed all the children two and under? No. Was he able to kill him at the cross? It looked like death was the end of Christ and the imperial eagle of God had been captured by the enemy, but he was raised from the dead. Death does not have an imperial eagle in its museum. Christ is not there. Christian, in 2023, in 2022, it doesn't matter what year it is, the enemy will never have the boast over your Savior that he has conquered. Christ or anyone entrusted to Christ. John chapter 6, all the Father gives me, I will raise them up on the last day. And the very next verse, he says the same thing from our perspective. Everyone who sees me, everyone who believes and comes to me, I will raise them up on the last day. Everyone who pushes through every obstacle to come to my banner and to find rest in me will be raised up on the last day. Final application. 2023 has started. Christian, don't forget how significant the moments of this year will be for you. You have a chance to lift up the ensign, the banner of Christ at home, at work, at church, how you live, how you speak. How your life becomes a living demonstration that there really is a king and not just a babe in a manger, but a real king. And the king actually really rules over his people. As you look into the word and for love of the king, you obey his commands. And the people that are around you in our culture also own a Bible, but do not obey his commands. What a wonderful opportunity this year in our common everyday moments of wherever you live and whoever you come into contact with, that you can be an ensign, that you can lift up the banner of Christ and tell people the truth and call them to press through and find out for themselves. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.